بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. Inshallah, before we continue, I keep forgetting every week, there is a hadith in which Sayyidina Khabbab ibn Arat was mentioned, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And so it talks about him having 7 scars from Ittiwa, from being branded with an iron. And so I had mentioned perhaps it was something that he did for treatment, because Ittiwa was a treatment, being branded at pressure points. We mentioned that whole thing, that it was a treatment. It's a traditional treatment for different medical ailments. And a brother brought it to my attention that that's not the case, that he was actually tortured when he accepted Islam. And so to look it up, he said, I'm not sure, but just look it up and see. And so I don't know if anyone here was even there at that, for that one, but at any rate, essentially what happened was when he became Muslim, he was worked as a blacksmith, as a slave, as a blacksmith for one of the wealthy ladies of Makkah Mukarramah. And so when he became Muslim, she had him tortured, held down, and she would brand him with the hot iron. And he had to endure all of that torture. And so that's because it's in the context of like a person, their life still having benefit, not giving up hope in life, and never wishing for death. That was the chapter, was not wishing for death. And if a person is pushed to a certain point, then what they can say to Allah Ta'ala is, Ya Allah, give me life as long as life is good for me, and take me away as long as being taken away is better. And so it was in the context of that. So it's written in the books of the Tabaqat that she tortured him for some time, and then she herself became insane and became very ill. And the doctors said to her that the only way she could be treated from that was herself to go through that treatment of Iktiwa, being branded at pressure points with a hot iron. And the only one who could do that for her is the blacksmith that is in her possession. So he actually, he got her back. So isn't that something? Just be careful. So a person should be careful when you mess with somebody. Ahlullah, strange things happen. And that's just in this world. So we left with the chapter regarding التواضع وخفض الجناح للمؤمنين. The chapter regarding humility and lowering one's wing for the believers, meaning showing humility and kindness toward the other people of Iman. And the people of Iman are here mentioned. Why? Because they are the ashrafu makhluqillahi. They are the most honored of Allah's creation. But a person should be, in general, a person of tawadu and a person of humility. And the aks tawadu and kibar, the opposite of humility is arrogance. And why a person shouldn't be arrogant. So this is the chapter regarding humility. وَقَالَ تَعَالَى يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ خَبِيرٌ. Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hujurat, O mankind, verily we created you from one male and from one female, and we made you into nations and tribes so that you may know one another. We made you into nations and tribes so that you may know one another. People of Hadara, of civilization, are known by what their nationality is, and tribal people are known by what their family affiliations are. And this is something very interesting. It says that Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he preferred the tribal affiliation, and he used to tell people, don't make yourself known by what city you're from. These people would say, Fulan ibn Fulan al Basri, or Fulan ibn Fulan al Baghdadi, or whatever, Shami, or whatever, the land that a person is from, or the city that they're from. He said, don't be like the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans are Semitic-speaking people who live to the north of the Arabs, and they're very close to the Arabs in tongue. In fact, their script is the script that was adopted for use for copying the Qur'an. And it eventually ends up becoming the standardized script of the Arabic language as well. So he said, don't be, so to call an Arab, a Nabati is kind of like a, It's kind of like a jibe at him. It's like you're saying you're not like a real Arab, you know? Even though, you know, a person shouldn't be racist against Nabataeans, although I don't think there are any Nabataeans left to take offense to that. But it's a kind of a jibe at them. He said, don't be like the Nabataeans who name themselves after the city they're from. Rather, name yourselves after your fathers. Why? Because it will make it easier. It will facilitate you keeping good kinship bonds. Facilitate you knowing who your relatives are in order to be able to, in order to be able to honor your kinship bonds. And so, these are two ways that people, I guess, find a sense of belonging, tribal affiliation or national affiliation. So that we made you into different tribes and nations so that you can know one another. And, the subtext of that is, so we made you into different tribes and nations so that you can know one another, not so that you can boast and consider yourselves better than others. وفي الحديث لتعلموا من أنصابكم ما تصلون به أرحامكم فإن صلة الرحم منسية في الأجر. So that you can basically know your tribal, sorry, you know your kinship bonds, and so that you can identify one another. Why? Because. We'll just pass that by, inshallah. But at any rate, the point is, what is so that a person can know who they are. Not that one lineage is better than the other, which is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says. He says that, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The best of you is not the one from a certain tribe or from a certain nation. Rather, it is the best of you in taqwa, or the one who has the most taqwa from you, the one who fears Allah the most. Now, this is, I guess, something that should be juxtaposed with certain texts of the Quran that, or sorry, certain texts of the Hadith, I should say, that seem to indicate that certain lineages are better than others. And the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, he says that Allah Ta'ala chose Kinana over all the tribes of the Arabs, and from them he chose Quraysh over all the other tribes, etc., etc. He's saying that his lineage and his nasab is the best of nasab, ansab, and the best of lineage, ansab, and the best of lineages. But what that means is what? Is that somebody may be born into a high family, and so that's like having a nice car. Like having a Mercedes Benz or a BMW or a nice car, whatever, I don't know, whatever, even nicer car than they have than those. And so the idea is what? Allah may give you a leg up, because it's true. Some families have better genes than others in terms of their strength, in terms of their smarts, in terms of, you know, someone whose father is an Olympic soccer player is more likely to be a good soccer player than I am. In fact, most people are more likely to be a good soccer player than I am. And those things, it's true. There's some haqiqah, there's some reality to it. But it's like having a good car. If you don't put any gas in it, it's not going to go anywhere. And so the mithal of the gas is a person's taqwa and what they do with what they have. There are certain people who are from families or who have genes or who have characters or qualities, phenotypes that are not very useful for almost anything. But through their hard work and through their dedication and through their sincerity, Allah Ta'ala gives them a very high maqam. And there are certain people who Allah gave them everything. They were born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and they're smart, and they're funny, and they're intelligent, and they're, you know, they're financially set up in order to go to all the right schools and to all the right, you know, meet all the right people. They still do nothing with their life. And that's the fadl of Allah Ta'ala, yutihi may yasha. It's something that reminds us that it's Allah Ta'ala who makes the decisions, not us and not the dunya. And we have a saying in Urdu that our mashayikh used to, in Pakistan, used to repeat again and again. They say, Allah Ta'ala, qabiliyat nahi hoti, Allah Ta'ala yahan qubooliyat hoti hai. It's not about with Allah Ta'ala, it's not about who has what capacity or what potential. It's about who Allah accepts and who He doesn't accept. Because otherwise, Abu Jahl is from the same family as the Prophet ﷺ. He has the same high lineage, but there was no gas in the car, so it didn't go anywhere. Whereas there are people from, the most broken of lineages and the most broken of families, and oftentimes those people are more pious and more righteous than many other people a person may meet. And this is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inna Allah azhaba ankum ghunyat al-jahiliyyati wa tafakhuru bil aba'i. فَبَرٌ تَقِيٌ وَفَاجِرٌ شَقِيٌ. And he says that Allah Ta'ala, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that Allah Ta'ala has driven away from you your ethos of jahiliyyah, and that you should boast about your fathers in front of one another. That's done. From the time Iqra came down, all that stuff is done. All that nonsense is done. So you're either, forget about where you're from or whatever other means that you use to group people or separate people. There's just two groups of people. A person who's pious, meaning who fulfills other people's rights, fulfills the rights of Allah, fulfills their family rights, fulfills the rights of others, and who fears Allah Ta'ala. Or there's somebody who breaks all boundaries and breaks every rule and breaks every law, and the one who will be wretched on the day of judgment. So you're either part of one group or the other. That's the breakdown that we look at now from here on out. وَكُلُّكُمْ مِنْ آدَمُ وَآدَمُ مِنْ تُرَابٍ. And all of you are from Adam, and Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam is from what? He's made from turab. So don't worry about the rest of this anymore. And this is something to remind a person, tawadhu. It's to remind a person about humility. All of you are from Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, eventually, and he's made out of what? Dirt. So it's not something to boast about in and of itself. What makes a person big and what gives a person greatness is their nisbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has nothing to do with themselves. This is a hadith. It's from the last Nasaih of Ibn Abi Zayd. For those of you who go to the Wednesday class, in which we go through Aqidah, and then eventually we're going to go through Fiqh and everything. He has a very beautiful khatima. The end of the book is written very beautifully, as is the rest of the book, mashallah. But that's one of the last advices that he gives in that book, is a reminder of this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah Ta'ala says in his book, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. Don't pretend like you're so great, or you're so clean, or you're so wonderful. Why? He knows who has taqwa, and he knows who doesn't. So we're forbidden from extolling our own praises too much, or extolling the praises of other people too much. The ulama say that if a person must praise another, obviously praising yourself is the habit of corrupt people. There are very few and very limited circumstances in which one can praise oneself, or one can allow their praise to happen. And for example, if it's in a family, if children are praising their parents, or if a wife praises her husband, or vice versa, or if there's a group of people and they praise their leader in order to increase social cohesion and increase the efficiency of the group or whatnot. But even those things have their limits. And even those things, they're, if a person is taking that praise and allowing it to pump themselves up, they know that they've transgressed that limit and it's too much. If a person, has any wits about them, they will not allow that line to be crossed. The Salaf radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they used to be people who literally throw dust in the face of somebody who would praise them too much. I forget which one of the imams of the Tabi'een, one of them said that if somebody says that you're a good person and you believe them, then you're not a good person. Which is a very simple rule. It's a very simple rule to understand. فَلَا تُزَكُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. You don't need to praise yourselves and praise one another so much. Allah knows who's what. And so the ulama say that a person should remember that. So when they say something about somebody, that, oh, so-and-so is so great, so-and-so is so wonderful, so-and-so is this, that, and the other thing, they should also tack on with it. وَلَا نُزَكِّي عَلَى اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. And we don't claim to know anything about the purity or the goodness about anybody over Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't claim to know anything about the goodness or purity of somebody over Allah ta'ala's knowledge. And that's very important, because this happens in the Muslim community. It happens in human, in the human experience. Somebody, you love them, or you honor them, or you think them so great, and then one day you have like this horrible crashing experience that you realize, wow, they're human beings subject to all the same human faults that every human being has. And that's so traumatic because certain people, they place so much value and trust in others, in their ulama or in their mashayikh or in their elders or what have you. That when they realize, the day that they realize that person is a human being, because they tied their belief in Islam to their belief in that person, you see that it sometimes weakens or even breaks their connection to Islam. They see someone of the ulama or one of the elders or whatever do something wrong, they say, oh, it's this person, you know, if this person wasn't real, then maybe the entire deen is not real. And it's not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be people who understand that after the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was infallible, every other person Allah Ta'ala created, they're a human being. The difference is there are certain people that Allah Ta'ala gave them the tawfiq to overcome their faults, or at least gave them the tawfiq to have their faults hidden from people. And so we should always ask Allah's forgiveness for one another, and we're not supposed to go around testing one another or snooping on one another so that we can see is this person good or bad, only to find out that they're even worse than we thought they were. Rather, you try your best, other people try their best, you ask for forgiveness for yourself, you ask for forgiveness for others, and we always ask Allah Ta'ala for protection from revealing our state to others and from revealing other states to us, and we ask Allah's protection from being tested in such a way that shows everybody who we are, and we ask the same for our brothers and sisters. This is not to say, obviously, if somebody is, you know, bilking the masjid out of money, or you see someone like fishing, you know, $100 notes out of the masjid box and say, no, everyone has their tests and everyone, no. Okay, then you stop that. Why? Because the hukuk of other people are connected to it. So, you know, if there's some genuinely confusing situation where a person doesn't know, should I tell others or should I not, then ask the people of fadl and the people of knowledge, they can guide you on that. There's certain situations where you do have to tell others. If someone wants to, you know, marry the daughter of another person, and you know this guy, you know, he like robs liquor stores in his free time or whatever, that person has the right to know those things. Why? Because the hukuk of other people are involved. But as far as just the pure judgment of one human being or another, Allah Ta'ala knows best. If He had left us to our own devices, what any of us would have done or what any of us are doing, may Allah Ta'ala give us all tawfiq to abandon sin and to come on the right path and straighten us out. And whatever wrong things we do, may Allah Ta'ala give us the tawfiq of asking tawbah all the time and to be covered that other people shouldn't know about our sins. فَلَا تُزَكُّ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَعْلَمُ بِمَنِ اتَّقَى. وقال الله تعالى ونادى أصحاب الأعراف رجالا يعرفونهم بسيماهم قالوا ما أغنى عنكم جمعكم وما كنتم تستكبرون أهؤلاء الذين أقسمتم لا ينالهم الله برحمة ادخلوا الجنة لا خوف عليكم ولا أنتم تحزنون. So Surah Al-A'raf is the surah about the A'raf. What are the A'raf? It's some place that's in it's a place in the Day of Judgment where certain people will be, and the people of Jahannam can see them, and the people of Jannah can see them. And they are this kind of like middle group of people, like the really super good people, you know, all the, Quran, Hafaz, Salat, Zakat, you know, cry during Ramadan type people, they've already gone to Jannah, and all the whatever, shirk and like kufr and like, murdering, raping, killing type of people have already gone into Jahannam. And in the middle, there are certain people who are like, you know, riding the fence. Maybe they're people who, you know, took their shahada, but they never prayed, or, you know, people like that somewhere. There's a different aqwal of the ulama of what those people are. Are they the people who are, people who the da'wah of no Nabi ever reached them, or who are they? But there's some sort of middle group of people between the two extremes. And so they get to see the spectacle of what's going on, all the good people going to Jannah, and how Jannah, how nice it is, all the bad people going to the fire, how horrible it is. And they kind of see, you know, what the lay of the land is, and what's going on, and who's doing what. So what happens is the people in the A'raf, they'll call out to people in Jahannam that they used to know in the dunya who are big shots. And they say what? They say they know those people from, you know, certain, what are things that they recognize in them. And they ask them, they say, your big groups and your big power and all of your arrogance and the might that you used to claim you used to have doesn't seem to have helped you, does it? You know, your big corporations, your money, your armies, your internet and Twitter and Facebook and weapons and fighter jets and airplanes and all of these other things that, you know, people makes them feel secure and lets them sleep safely at night because they think that they're on top of the world. So that stuff doesn't seem to have come in handy for you today. And then they ask about, you know, those people who are in Jannah, the weak and poor people that they used to kill and they used to abuse and they used to, they used to make dhulm on them and they used to take, you know, steal from them and they used to treat them like garbage without any sort of fear of repercussion. He said that they'll say to the people of Jahannam, they'll say, oh, and also those people that you used to swear in the dunya, you know, you used to swear an oath in the dunya that these people, there's nothing good about them at all. They're just like the scum of the earth. You know, you read the comments, don't do it, but if you ever read the comments in like any newspaper article that's even tangentially somehow related to Islam, they have these horrible comments. People are vermin, we should outlaw them, we should outlaw their religion, we should nuke Mecca, we should do this, that, and the other thing, prevent them from having children, blah, blah, blah. And you read them and you're like, oh my God, you know, like, where did these people come from, right? So he says that what? أَهَؤُلَاءِ الَّذِينَ أَخْصَمْتُمْ لَا يَنَالَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِرَحْمَةٍ. Is that, are these the ones who, are these the ones that used to swear up and down that Allah will never give them anything good, there's nothing good about these people at all? ادخلوا الجنة لا خوف عليكم ولا أنتم تحزنون. And there's different tafsir of what this section of the ayah means and who it's being addressed to, but essentially what it is that the angels are the ones who sent to those people, those poor people that nobody, you know, they used to think of them as like lower than garbage or vermin. Those poor people, the angels will say to them, enter into Jannah. You'll never fear again after this day, nor will you ever grieve about anything that happened to you in the past. This is what this is, establishing the fadl or the virtue of tawadhu, of being humble. Those are humble people. They neither have a lot of money or physical might or military might or political might, nor were they really good at like speaking, nor were they particularly proficient at anything. But they had one thing, one small thing that was beneficial to them. Allah Ta'ala loved them, and so He gave them eternal life and happiness. And it turned out that one thing wasn't as small as people thought it was before. So we read عن عياض بن حمار رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أوحى إلي أو أوحي إلي أن تواضعوا حتى لا يفخر أحد على أحد ولا يبغي أحد على أحد رواه مسلم. So عياض بن حمار, who is a companion of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, from Banu Tamim, which is one of the tribes of Najd, of the central highlands of the Arabian Peninsula. May Allah Ta'ala be well pleased with him. He later on settled Basra, the city of Basra, because Allah gave him a long life after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is the case with both of the hadith narrators, because if that wasn't the case, then there'd be no one to narrate from them. So he narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "Inna Allah awha ilayya, not uhiya. Inna Allah awha ilayya. Verily Allah Ta'ala revealed to me. Allah Ta'ala revealed to me." It's not part of the Quran, but it's from the revelation of ma'na, not of lafaz. It's from the revelations of Allah Ta'ala to me that you must humble yourselves. To what point? Until one person doesn't feel better than another person or doesn't boast over another person. And until one person doesn't make dhulm of another person because they don't feel that they're in a position to kind of make a power play over another. And this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's what's asked of us. It's what's asked of us that we must humble ourselves to the point where you never see any other believer and think that I'm better than this person. If you have certain fadila or certain virtues that Allah granted you, You know, you're handsome, you're smart, you run faster, you jump higher, you memorize the Quran, you're pious, you read tahajjud, you're wealthy, you're intelligent, you have a lot of friends, you have a nice house, whatever it is that a person may be beholden to in terms of those things that they have that are better than what other people have, then know there are a lot of realities that are hidden to you. You and I only see certain things, we scratch the surface. We don't know what the haqiqah or the reality is of what's inside someone's heart, and we don't know where we're going to end up. And for that purpose also, it's haram to think of yourself as better than another person in terms of even a person of another faith. Why? Because Allah Ta'ala can take the Islam away from us. He can steal it and rip it out of our hearts. I shouldn't say steal it, he can take it out of our hearts, and he can give it to whoever he wills. May Allah Ta'ala be our protection from that. May Allah guide others without taking away from us what He's given us by increasing for all of us, because Allah Ta'ala is Akram al-Akramin. He's the most generous of the generous, and giving doesn't decrease in what He has anyway in the first place. But He can take what we have and give it to another person, and that person who has kufr in their heart, Allah Ta'ala can give them guidance and make them such a great person that we won't be able to touch their maqam. And whoever Allah gives good to, we're only happy for them, we're never jealous of them, whoever they are. And so a person should not be able to look at anyone else and say, I'm better than that person, except for those people who it comes through the nas, it comes through the established texts of Islam, right? That a person, for example, Abu Jahl is in the fire, right? And Walid ibn Mughira is in the fire. Fir'aun is in the fire. So you can say, okay, if a believer dies on Iman, then they're better than Fir'aun. Why? Because Allah Ta'ala said, we have but to hear and obey. But as far as anyone else, if there's any shubha or any doubt in what their maqam is, and you and I, there's doubt about our maqam as long as we're alive. Nobody is guaranteed anything until they die with La ilaha illallah on their lips or in their heart. Until then, a person should always consider other people better than them. And the mashayikh of this ummah took this very seriously. They took it much more seriously, I think, than most people do. It's a very popularly attributed to Sidi Ahmad al-Rifa'i, one of the great mashayikh of this ummah, that he used to say in his majlis, there's hundreds of people that were sitting, just like we're making mudakara in remembrance of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and of the book of Allah Ta'ala in terms of their spiritual teachings. He used to sit in his majlis and hundreds if not thousands of people may have sat with him. Rahimullah tabarak wa ta'ala, and he would say with a straight face, you know, people nowadays say these types of things are kind of for drama and whatnot, so you get more hits on YouTube. The people back then were not, you know, at least these people were not like that. Their sincerity is vouchsafed, and the benefit that people have taken from their teachings and from their writings. But he used to say, may I be raised with Fir'aun and Haman on the day of judgment if I look at anyone in the majlis and I think that this person is better than me. And that's like, you say, oh, back up to shame, that's some hard words. I wouldn't say it. I say, Allah forgive me for like not being able to put in the, your teachings into action, at least to recognize or accept that the teachings are true. That's also a great maqam as well, right? I remember one time I made a really silly mistake in reading Sahih Bukhari. And, you know, sometimes your teachers will yell at you and say something, you know, to kind of let you know how, like, not intelligent you are. And sometimes you do something so, like, just dumb that they just look at you with the look of, like, what am I going to say to this guy? And they just look away, you know. So I went to the Shaykh al-Hadith of our madrasa. We read Sahih Bukhari from him. I went and apologized to him afterward. I said, Shaykh, I'm so sorry, you know, I'm so stupid. You know, this is something I should have learned from so long ago. And I feel bad, not just because of my stupidity, but because of, you know, I didn't do what I was supposed to do to prepare for the lesson. But I feel bad that, you know, I don't want it to discourage you because you put in so much time and effort to teach us and we didn't, you know, meet you halfway in the middle. And so he just kind of smiles and looks at me and says, even to realize this much is a great maqam, inshallah. he didn't say, no, you're a good student or you're smart. He said, no, even to realize that much is a great maqam. So we'll take what we can get, inshallah. We'll take what we can get. وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ If you're thankful for what you have, Allah will give you more. So that I was commanded to be humble, and for all of us to be humble until one person doesn't boast over another, and one person doesn't feel so big that they can take the right of another person through their strength or through their own feeling of their own power from another. So, hadith of Sahih Muslim. Now, as a kind of a side note, the humility that's being talked about here is in terms of what a person's station is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the sunnah of how to deal with people who themselves are behaving arrogantly, or people who are doing things openly that are wrong. One thing is somebody struggles with something, they set their alarm to ring like 5 times for Fajr, but sometimes they still sleep through it and it's difficult, they're struggling. That's one thing, so yeah, start making dua for me, whatever. That's one thing. One thing is like a person is like, oh, I'm going to do this and that and X, Y, and Z haram thing, and I don't care. I don't care. You know, this is what I do. Who cares? You know, what are you going to stop me or whatever? Those type of people who do what's wrong and they don't care and they don't try to hide it and they're being arrogant about it. Or those type of people who are made arrogant because of money or because of certain things that they were given by Allah Ta'ala and they don't thank Allah for what they have, rather they attribute it to themselves. To act humble in front of those people is completely haram. Now what's haram is that you say, I'm better than that person, maybe Allah give them hidayah, they'll become good people one day. But to act humble in front of them is just making them worse. It's a saying of the Salaf, rahimahumullah tabarak wa ta'ala, that whoever is humble in front of a rich man, that person, 2/3 of his deen has already left him. Meaning what? That if you respect a person because of their money. One thing is they're saying, you know, Imam Hanifa is a super wealthy person, you're not going to roll up to him and be like, yo, what's up man, what's up Kufi? You can know, stuff. you can't talk to Imam Hanifa like that. He makes khatam of the Quran every night in Tahajjud, and he, mashallah, revived like the study of fiqh, and he revived the study of aqidah, and he has so many fadail and mazal. You can't just do that just because he has money. But we're saying somebody who is a big shot, you know, or acts like a big shot, to be treated like that just because of their money, to treat another man as a big shot just because of their money, it's already it's already taken away 2/3 of a person's deen. And like that, there's so many ahadith that have to do with not honoring people who are committing fisk, who are openly committing sins without any sorrow or without any even hesitation or any shame about it, or people who are tyrants, people who are like corrupt leaders and things like that. In fact, those people, to be hard when you talk to them, back to them, and to show your own dignity when you speak to them, those people, this is actually like a form of sadaqah to them. And there are certain occasions like that. Like Sayyidina Abu Dujana radiallahu ta'ala anhu, we mentioned his hadith when we were, again, when we mentioned his hadith when we were, when we gave the Jummah khutbah, and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered this sword and said, who will take it with his haq? And he took it, and then he took the sword and he walked up and down swaggered up and down in front of the ranks of the Muslims with the sword in his hand, like as if to show off that I have the sword. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, Abu Dujana, if you did this in any other time and place or circumstance, what you're doing right now, you would have been the most hateful of people in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala. But now this day you do it, and you're the most beloved of people in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala. Why? Because the enemy who is coming and pulled their swords out and took out their spears and strung their bows in the name of Lat and Uzza and Hubal are standing in front of you in a line, and there's like 3 times the number of them than you, and they're armed and ready, and you're not prepared by any dunyawi standard to fight them, but you still show them that this means nothing to us, this means nothing to us, what you have is nothing compared to what we have. This is something that is in that type of time and place, it's appropriate to show your dignity, not to be arrogant, but to show your dignity. And this is what actually happens also, is that when the ruckus of what happens during Uhud, and we don't have time to talk about all of it, but when the Muslims retreat up onto the mountain, Abu Sufyan stands forward as if to vindicate himself for the loss of Badr, and he says what? He says that one day for another, the dead of Uhud in exchange for the dead of Badr, as if, we're even now. As the Prophet ﷺ says, no, No. So he says to Sayyidina Umar, say something to him. So Sayyidina Umar stands up in front. He's, you know, so Abu Sufyan says, we have نحن عندنا حبل ولا حبل لكم. We have حبل, the idol that's on our side, and you have no حبل to aid you. And so Sayyidina Umar says that نحن, we have Allah ولا مولا لكم. We have Allah and you have nothing. This hubal and all this nonsense, it means nothing. And so he says that our dead for your dead, the victory of Uhud for the victory of Badr. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu says to him, what? He says that your dead are in the hellfire, our dead are in Jannah, and your dead are in Jahannam. How is this like an even trade? This is like, it's not even at all. You just made it up like that. Now obviously at first glance, these types of different events that we mentioned, they don't seem to be like super humble. But those are specific times and places, and they're the exception to the rule. And they're a benefit for the other people as well. They weren't, the Muslims didn't say, Sayyidina Umar didn't say what he said, or Abu Dujana didn't take the sword and swagger with it in front of the army, vaunt in front of the army with it, in order to show, look how awesome I am. It's what? It's to show them the superiority of what guidance and the superiority of what Islam and what the superiority of deen is over falsehood and over misguidance and over being astray and over batil, over what's just a lie. And it's a medicine to them. Obviously, Abu Sufyan went home and thought about it. That they said that, and he went home and thought about it, and said, this is something that I didn't think about before. And you'll say this will happen. You know, some people are very touchy, like, if I say something to this person about the deen or about the haqq, you know, they're going to get really upset, they're not listening to me. Oftentimes, the people who yell at you and scream at you the most, and like talk the most garbage about you to your face, when you say something to them, they go home and think about it the most. They go home and think about it the most, right? This happened to me. We're not going to name, but there are certain places somewhere in the East Coast where there's a lot of Muslims and there's a little bit of drama that goes on. So I went into a masjid and wanted to talk to the imam about, you know, we have like a project regarding halal certification and you know, whatever standards and whatnot, which I haven't inflicted on all of you. One day, inshallah, we'll talk about it. But, you know, I just want to get through the first 6 months without getting fired or whatever, you know? So I was, and I just want to talk to the imam about it. We're not here to, like, tell you whatever. You may have your own opinions about these things. We just want to share what our work is with you. And so the brother comes out hard, man, comes out guns blazing. Aki, man, you come up from out of state into our masjid. You're just trying to cause fitna up in here. We didn't even pass judgment on your opinions or whatever. We just want to share with what you. No, we don't need to this. And so he argued back and forth for like an hour, and like, you know, all of his posse, you know, came up and like surrounded us, big guys. And so, you know, when I start arguing something about Dean, you know, like I get a little hot as well. And so the brothers with us, very commonsensically, said, I think we need to leave now because this doesn't look. I said, no, I don't care. What are you going to do? You're going to beat the Islam out of me? It doesn't work like that. So we had our discussion, and we went from you're starting fitna to I have to call my scholars and sheikhs in so-and-so country and ask them about what you just said. Okay, it's like, you know, we made some headway. I was told after coming back to that city a year later, that person, that imam of that masjid, is now like the most enthusiastic and zealous about like checking people's halal standards, and he gives talks about the importance all the time and this, that, and the other thing in his masjid. So I said, you know, he didn't say sorry to me, but I don't care because the job that I wanted to do got done, right? Sometimes it's, you know, not to be a jerk to people, which there's a fine line between one and the other, but sometimes it's okay to say the haq to somebody and don't be so scared that they're going to flip out, because oftentimes the people who react against it the hardest, those are the ones who then think about it the most. And I think Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala, whose story about how he became a Muslim, is a good example of that. And Allah ta'ala knows best. And so we continue on Sayyidina Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu. No, sorry. عن سيدنا أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال ما نقصت صدقة من مال وما زاد الله عبدا بعفو إلا عزا وما تواضع أحد لله إلا رفعه الله رواه مسلم. سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه, he narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said something. So think about what the common thread is between all three things he's going to say. The common thread is what? That there are certain things, if you did them for the sake of this world, it'll sink you. But the world of spiritual matters is in some ways opposite to this world. The world of spiritual matters in some ways is opposite to this world. So in the world of spiritual matters, nobody's money has ever been decreased by sadaqah. Now, if you go to a mathematician or even a basic arithmetic teacher in an elementary school, right? The local elementary schools, I looked on the real estate, on the real estate websites, and Allah knows best, I'm sure they're probably, underappreciated, but they're not ranked like the highest in the world. But even those people, if you go to them and say, hey, if I have $100 and I get 50 of it in sadaqah, is 50 less than 100? They'll be like, yes, it is less than 100. If you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from that point of view, it's not going to make sense. Why? Because the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam is looking at things holistically, right? From the Yawm al-Qiyamah point of view. So there's hadith, for example, that if, a person who, gets up and reads Salat al-Fajr and etc., they'll wake up tayyib al-nafs and they'll be, in a good mood and they'll get a lot of things done. And the person who doesn't read the Salat al-Fajr, he'll wake up khabith al-nafs in a bad mood and in a bad state. And you might say, well, I know, so Jim at work, he doesn't read Salat al-Fajr and he comes in turkey and go-getting and he gets the best sales at the job and whatnot. And so it doesn't make sense if you look at it from just a dunyawi point of view. You have to look at it from the akhirah point of view. The person who reads Salat al-Fajr, there's a sakina in their heart. They're inclined to do good in the day. They're not inclined to do bad. If they want to sit and read Quran or if they want to sit and make dhikr, the nafs is inclined toward that at that time. It's easy. Whereas if you sleep through Fajr and you see the rays of the sun hitting you at like 8:30 in the morning, then you're like, ah, man, like, you don't even want to, you have to make up the Fajr prayer at that point. You don't even want to make up the Fajr prayer. You do it because you have to, but you're not inclined to, right? So it's from a spiritual point of view. If you look at this from a dunyawi point of view, none of it is going to make sense. Obviously, $50 is less than 100. But the reality is what? Nobody's ever been decreased from a holistic point of view. When everything is said and done and you tally all the other matters. And we don't say intangibles because they'll be very tangible on the Day of Judgment. They may not be visible right now, but one day you'll see all of it. They said that sadaqah has never decreased somebody's money, and no slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ever been forbearant with others, except for it increases them in their honor. So imagine someone says, Hamza, you're a big stupid idiot and I hate you. You could be like, yeah, well, I'm not particularly fond of you as well, so just go get a job or something. You say something like that. Why to one up the other guy? Say something funny, stupid. You can like shank them, get a good cheap shot in, block what they did, and then pow, just get them. Or you could just be like, oh, whatever, laugh it off or keep moving. In the dunya, you lost the opportunity to get the guy back. But from a holistic point of view, what? You've never been forbearant with people except for it increases you in honor. Your honor increases. وَمَا تَوَاضَعَ أَحَدٌ لِلَّهِ إِلَّا رَفَعَهُ اللَّهِ Nobody has ever been humble for the sake of Allah Ta'ala except for Allah Ta'ala has raised that person, elevated that person in maqam. And this, the story of the Sahaba is like completely the story of this hadith. And it's like amazing things. The messenger of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivers the letter of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's actually there. It's a letter that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent to Kisra to invite him to Islam and to invite the Persians to Islam. And the Khusro Parvez, the Persian king, he has the gall and audacity to call himself the King of Kings, even though that is a title only reserved for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when he hears the message of the messenger, and they used to look down on the Arabs, and there's still many of them look down on Arabs except for someone who's lied their hardest and lied with iman. They used to look down on the Arabs. And so when he sees this, he commands that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's letter, which is not written on paper, the Arabs didn't have paper, it's written on parchment, right? Parchment is made out of skin. And so it has a seal, the Mubarak seal of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in it. And he orders that it be ripped up and thrown on the floor. And that the messengers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam be humiliated. So they beat him up, they rough him up a bit, and they throw dust at them, dirt at them, and they order that they be humiliated. Now this is, you're not on the battlefield here. When you're a messenger, you enter in with a certain agreement that I'm coming to give the message, and you're going to allow me to give the message, you won't kill me. It's considered khiyana in the old days and in these days still to kill a messenger. But he basically, you know, basically tried to humiliate them as much as he could without killing them. They also can't just pull out the sword and like put the smack down on them either, for A, practical purposes, and B, because you came to deliver a message. They allowed you in. They wouldn't have allowed you in if you were going to do something like that. And so what happens, they can't show them what's up, you know, in that way at that time. So what happens is and it's interesting actually, that letter is still there. There's a Christian wazir, a minister of the Khusur Parvez, who asked that the ripped up parchment fragments of that letter be collected and given to him secretly on the side. And it's actually sewn up. You can see it. It's sewn up. The parchment is animal skin. So just like, mashallah, you know, Dr. Namir and Dr. Marcus sew up people skin. You know, all the other dakatera, mashallah, Allah ta'ala, yujzihim khairan. Just like, you know, they sew up people skin. So they sewed up the animal skin, and that shredded letter is available to see. And I don't know which museum is curated in, but I remember our sheikh, one of our mashaykh, told us about it and showed us a picture of it. It's still there. So that letter, A, was honored eventually. And B, what happens is the messenger does something like amazing. What does he do? He takes a piece of dirt and he just sticks it in his pocket and like he leaves. Right? And the emperor, right, the king of kings, he goes to one of his courtiers, look, this crazy Arab guy, we just beat the smack out of him and like humiliated him, didn't we? Yeah, awesome. Hey, why did he do that? He's trying to tell you something. He said, I just took some piece of your land, I'll come back for the rest later. So this is not one of those things like, oh, just, you know, like get beat up in the schoolyard day after day, and then eventually one day you'll go to Jannah. This is something we see in this world as well. That no one has been humble for the sake of Allah, except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised that person. And the amthal of that, again, there are too many to mention. وَعَنْ سَيْدَ أَنَسْ إِبْنِ مَالِكٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَىٰ عَنْهُ أَنَّهُ مَرَّ عَلَىٰ سِبْيَانٍ فَسَلَّمَ عَلَيْهِمْ وَقَالَ كَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَفْعَلُ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ Sayyid Anas bin Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he lived his later life in Basra. In Basra as well as the Iyad bin Himar that we narrated from before. And so what happened was once some of his companions saw him pass by and he said salam to a little kid. Now Anas bin Malik in his old age was a very respectable and very dignified citizen of Basra. He was a very wealthy person and he was a person people respected. He lived very long. He's one of the longest living of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's companions, in terms of one of the last ones of them to pass from this world. So at some point, if you wanted to be a tabi'i, you had to go and meet him. Sayyidina Abu Hanifa rahimahullah tabaraka wa ta'ala actually narrates, I think, four hadiths directly from him, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he heard from him in his majlis when he was a young man, when he was before the age of bulugh, but after the age of tamyiz. He lived a long life and he was a very respectable person. So what happened was he passed by a little kid. You know, not just like what we say, what's up kid, you know, just somebody who's like 20 or something like that. No, like a little kid. And he's the one who first said salam to the kid. And the adab is what? That the kid should say salam to the elders out of respect for them. But he said salam to the kid first. And then he said to his companions, he said, I saw that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam also used to do that as well. Meaning what? The Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was such a humble person that he used to say salam first, even to like small children. As a narration in the Sunan of Imam al-Nasa'i. كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يزور الأنصار فيسلم على سبيانهم ويمسح رؤوسهم ويدعو لهم. And this is from the beautiful characteristics and the beautiful akhlaq of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, that he used to go and visit the quarters of the Ansar indeed in Medina Munawwara. He himself is obviously the Rasulullah, and he's a nobleman of Quraysh, and he's a sheikh in terms of his age as well, and he's a ruler of Medina. And so, but what would he do? That even the children of the Ansar, when he'd pass them by, he would say salam to them first, and then he would pat them on the head. And what does patting them on the head mean? It's a way of saying, like, you know, you're a good kid. You belong here. We accept you. We're proud of you. And that's something people forget about, that like people, human beings crave that. And insecurity is something that is very painful for a person, and it's very disturbing for their mental well-being. Insecurity or feeling that you don't belong. And so he used to do that. He used to pat the little kids of the Ansar on the head, and he used to make dua for them as well, which undoubtedly benefited them. And this is really good sunnah. I mean, whether it involves physically putting your hand on their head or not, I think a lot of kids nowadays don't understand that. It's culturally speaking. So if you do it, you know, I don't know if they're going to get out of it. I think it's good to do just because it's sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ultimately, he did it, so there's some faith in it. But whatever you can do that's the equivalent of that, you should do that as well. And this is also a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially children who are orphans. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards the person who does that for an orphan. You know, to say that you're a good kid, son. You know, so the kid knows that, like, there are people that are there to look out for him. He's not alone in the world, or she's not alone in the world, or whatever. And so this is from the beautiful akhlaq of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The point is, he never thought he was too big or too important to do those things. If there was anyone in the creation of Allah ta'ala who had a right to do that, it was him. And even despite that right, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't like that. And so it's not befitting for anyone else to behave like that afterward. MashaAllah, there's people in this masjid as well that you can see this. This is like something that they do. You know, وَلَا نُزَكِّي عَلَى اللَّهِ أَحَدٍ. And you see that they have such good akhlaq and such kindness with the children. I don't think he's here, MashaAllah, the Asad uncle. MashaAllah, he always does that. Whenever he sees the small children, he always is like, you know, so wonderful to them. Allah Ta'ala reward him and increase him. Inshallah, we can also take from that the beautiful example as well. وَعَنْهُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ يعني سيد أنس وَعَنْهُ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُ قَالَ إِنْ كَانَتِ الْأَمَةُ مِنْ إِمَاءِ الْمَدِينَةِ لَتَأْخُذُ بِيَدِي النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فَتَنْطَلِقُ بِهِ حَيْثُ شَاءَتْ رَوَاهُ الْبُخَارِي. Sayyidina Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he also narrates that it used to be that even a slave girl, like even like a slave girl from the slave girls or slave women from the slave women of Medina Munawwara. So imagine that in the society of before Islam, women were not given a whole lot of respect. They weren't given almost any respect at all. And you know, that's why they used to bury their infant daughters alive, because it would be a disappointment for them. May Allah Ta'ala protect us and forgive us. I don't know what kind of blackness a person has to have in their heart, or hardness a person has to have in their heart not to love a daughter. And there were people who used to then cry, and they used to weep, and they used to regret it as well. But that was Jahiliyyah. So the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam came in that context, even though Medina wasn't a jahil place, but he came in that context. But he was so humble that a slave girl or a slave woman of Medina could take him by the hand, meaning without saying anything, ask permission or anything, she could take him by the hand and walk with him wherever she wanted to and say, come here, I want this, that, and the other thing. Go talk to this person for me, or help me with this work, or I want to talk to you about, or I want to ask you this, or I want to whatever. That he was so humble, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yeah, you get lost, you know, I have work to do, go ask Sayyidina Ali. Like, he didn't used to do that. He was so humble that he used to not feel himself too important to attend to the needs even of the people that everyone else thought were the lowest people in society. And really, this is the thing, is that when we treat other people with honor, all we do is we show other people how honorable we are, and we treat other people with worth and with value, and we show how much value and worth that we ourselves have. وعن الأسود بن يزيد رضي الله عنه قال سألت رحمه الله قال سألت عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها ما كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يصنع في بيته. قالت كان يكون في مهنة أهله تعني خدمة أهله فإذا حضرت الصلاة خرج إلى الصلاة رواه البخاري. سيدنا أسود بن يزيد أسود بن يزيد النفعي الكوفي التابعي الجليل one of the علماء of the تابعين أحمد بن حنبل رحمه الله تبارك وتعالى describes him as ثقة من أهل الخير that he is an upright narrator and he's from the people of goodness. واتفقوا على توثيقه وجلالته and that the narrators of hadith have all agreed upon his uprightness and about his greatness as an alim. He once asked Sayyidah Aisha رضي الله تعالى عنها what did the Nabi صلى الله عليه وسلم used to do when he was in the house? And she replied رضي الله عنها قالت كان يكون في مهنة أهله. So this word مهنة is usually in spoken Arabic pronounced as mihna. Al-Asma'i, who was one of the great linguists of the Arabic language, he says that it's the word is mahna, it's not mihna. It's mahna ala wazni jalsa. And it's what they call the ismu marra. For those of you who are sarf people, I'm not going to like talk about sarf because people are going to start rolling their eyes at me. But it's the ismu marra for the jither. Mahna means service. He would be in the service of his family, meaning something in the house needed to be done. He would be doing it. He would do housework until what? Until the time of the salat. And when it was time to pray, he would go pray. Meaning what? A person, it may cross their mind that, look, I have so much other stuff to do, or I have the khidmah of Islam to do. I don't have time to help the wife clean up, or help with the cooking, or help with the dishes, or help with all this other stuff, right? And like, you know, if someone goes to my wife and asks, Hamza, help with the... No, I'm just narrating that, okay? I'm not claiming that I'm something that I'm probably, you know what I mean, I'm not. I could pretend, but no one would probably believe me anyway, because they're all intelligent people. I try when I can, but it's... Anyway, the point is this, is that, like, this is amana, this is how the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was. May Allah Ta'ala make us like him by the barakah of whatever little we have. May Allah Ta'ala increase us because we're thankful for it. So what did he used to do in his house? He used to always be in the service of his family. But when it's time for salat, he would go to the salat, meaning what? Okay, go serve Islam when it's time to do that. But in the middle, there's like 10-15 minutes. You can do a little cleaning and stuff during that time as well. There's nothing wrong with that. Because the Prophet ﷺ had time for that. And what you're doing is definitely nothing compared to what he did ﷺ in terms of importance. وعن أبي رفاعة عفوا تميم بن أسيد رضي الله عنه قال انتهيت إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو يخطب فقلت يا رسول الله رجل غريب جاء يسأل عن دينه لا يدري ما دينه فأقبل علي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وترك خطبته حتى انتهى إلي فأتي بكرسي فقعد عليها وجعل يعلمني مما علمه الله ثم أتى الخطبة ثم أتى خطبته فأتم آخرها رواه مسلم. سيدنا أبو رفاعة تميم بن أسيد. And this is something I don't know if anyone did or not. You should buy this book. It's like commonly available, especially people who know Arabic, inshallah. Buy the book and then read from it before and afterward, inshallah, as well. My wish is that there would be certain people who come for the dars and treat it like a dars, not just like, oh, the kids will benefit or something like that, but like treat it as something I'm going to learn from it as well, and read the hadiths before the dars comes, and highlight the words that they don't understand, and look them up in the dictionary, and come prepared so as to be able to imbibe something more than just being shocked by the hadith the first time. But for those of you who get this commentary, this Dalil al-Falihin, Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best, but it seems to me that there's a mistake. He says, تَمِيمْ بِفَتْحِ الْفَوْقِيَةِ وَكَسْرِ الْمِيمِ الْأُولَى بَيْنَهُمَا تَحْتِيَةٌ سَاكِنَةٌ إِبْنِ أُسْئِدٍ قَالَ الْحَافِظُ الْعَسْقَلَانِيُّ في تفسير المنتبه اختلف هل هو بضم الهمزة صغيرا أو أسد أوله مكبرا. And so he gives his nasab Ibn al-Uzza, Ibn Abd al-Uzza, Ibn Ju'unat, Ibn Amr ibn al-Ayni, Ibn Razah ibn Amr ibn Sa'd ibn Ka'b ibn Amr al-Khuza'i. This is a wrong nasab. There are two sahaba that have the same name, رضي الله تعالى عنه. The one who narrates this hadith is the Adawi, he's not the Khuza'i. And Khuza'i is a tribe that lives in the Atraf of Makkah Mukarramah, and they used to be at one point more involved with the rule of the Haram Sharif. This is not the same one. There's another. Allahu A'lam. I'm not saying I know more than Ibn Allan Hashalillahi, but after looking up the narrator in the Tabaqat for almost like a good 45 minutes, with the help of a computer, otherwise it would probably take 4 hours. It seems to me this is not the narrator of the hadith. Ibn al-Athir, the famous muhaddith and historian who wrote the Usudul Ghaba, which is a tabaqat collection of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, according to him, it's not the Khuza'i but the Adawi that narrates this hadith. The Khuza'i, his fadila is mentioned here. He says, قَالَ فِي أُسُدِ الْغَابَ أَسْلَمَ وَوَلَّاهُ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ تَجْدِيدَ أَنْصَابِ الْحَرَمِ وَإِعَادَتَهَا نَزْلَ مَكَّةَ قَالَهُ ابْنُ سَعَدَ صاحب الطبقات Tamim bin Usaid, he was the one that after the Fatah of Makkah Mukarramah, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, gave him the responsibility of renewing the boundaries of the Masjid al-Haram and the boundaries of where the Kaaba is and where it isn't. So you see, like the Kaaba, it's not big enough. So there's a shatarwan, there's like a buttress at the bottom of it. It comes out and then it comes in. And the actual marking of what the boundaries of the Kaaba are marked by the outermost point of the buttress. So all of these things, he put him in charge of renewing those markers. And so it seems that he actually became Muslim on the day of Fatih. So it's far-fetched that this hadith is regarding him, whereas the Adawi accepted Islam much earlier. And so there's this story regarding. Then the other thing is that the Khuza'i, his laqab, neither Ibn Abd al-Bar in the Isti'ab, nor Hafiz Ibn Hajar in his Isaba, nor Ibn al-Athir in his Usud al-Ghaba mentioned that he has, the Khuza'i has the kunya of Abu Rifa'ah, whereas the Adawi has the kunya of Abu Rifa'ah. Allah knows best. Maybe Ibn Alan had something up his sleeve that I don't know. That would also not surprise me as well. But this is a small amount of research that I could do, seems to yield this result, and Allah knows best. But that he narrates that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said one, I came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam at the end of some process, and I found him giving khutbah, which may mean the Jummah khutbah, or it may mean that he was just, speaking to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, but in a formal setting, And I said, O Messenger of Allah, a stranger has come to you, and he came to ask about his deen, because he doesn't know what deen is. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then turned to him, and he left the place where he was addressing the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, and a chair was brought for him, and he sat down in that chair, and he said that he started then to teach me from that knowledge which Allah had taught him, and then when I was done with all of my questions, then he came back and he continued his address to the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, and it's a hadith narrated by Muslim, and again this shows the tawadu', the humility of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he didn't find this as an annoyance, and that somebody, despite the fact that he didn't know who that person was, and maybe they weren't somebody to be even worried about, and that he was doing something important, he didn't consider anyone to be so unimportant as to not be worthy of attention. Rather, he gave that person attention. And that person, this is another part of what the Shurah write about this hadith, is that we talked about this. Remember when Sheikh Hashim came and there was a sister who wanted to accept Islam, that when somebody comes to you and asks you about the deen, that this is a dalil also, you shouldn't put them off, especially somebody who asks and comes and seeks guidance. And you see that this becomes a practice of the Prophet ﷺ, that whoever comes and asks for guidance, he doesn't put them off. Now, this doesn't mean that if somebody comes, you know, at a time that you're going to get fired from your job, or, you know, that time that you genuinely cannot, or at the time when the salat is in, you know, or the salat is going to be prayed, or you're going to miss the salat, worse off even than that, that you should talk to them. And no, I mean, there's certain times that you can't really help. And so you got to do what you got to do during those times. But this is a dalil that you know, you also shouldn't put this off. Right? This is one of the types of ijazah that the mashayikh give to somebody who has completed his tarbiyah, and that person is at a level that they can also help other people, right? In the Indian subcontinent, that's what the ijazah is. The lafad of the ijazah is what? If somebody asks you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then remind them. And the thing is, you think about, oh, okay, yeah, sure, why not? I'm going to put up a Discover Islam poster in the whatever in the community college, or I'll put up a dawah. That's not what it means. It's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. It's not a small matter. That to remember, if Allah, someone asks you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you should remind them. It's a sacred task. It's the wazifa of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam. And after the khatm al-nubuwa of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he left this earth, then it becomes a fard kifaya that's distributed over this ummah. If they take it up, they'll receive great ajr. And if they ignore it, then Allah ta'ala will bring another qawm that will replace us, that will not be so ignorant and not be so heedless about the sacred trust with which Allah ta'ala commissions the believers. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam ajma'in. Inshallah, is there a question or two, inshallah, before we give maybe 5 minutes for people to make wudu and make the adhan and whatever? Is there any questions?